Amen. Let's take our song, or take our songbooks. Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5 for our text. Let me remind you, if you've got a phone with you this morning, please check and make sure that it is silenced so that it doesn't become a distraction to any of us during the morning service here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, I looked back at my notes, and I found that exactly 1 year ago today, we started our study in the book of 1 Timothy. How about that? Only 1 year to get through five chapters. Be thankful we're not in Jeremiah or Isaiah. But here we are as we walking our way through this book, one of the pastoral epistles, one of three, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus, all three of these books being specifically penned by Paul to these, what we would refer to as young pastors, individuals whom Paul had placed in places of ministry over churches to care for their spiritual needs. And of course, much of 1 Timothy, Paul instructs Timothy about the various responsibilities that pastors have toward their congregations and toward their church family. And in these last few verses, we started looking at 2 weeks ago. We took a break last week in our study, but 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 17 and 18 as we began to consider the church's responsibilities toward pastors. Now, if we were to backtrack, we're not going to, but if you were to backtrack, if you were to go to our church webpage and look at the messages through 1 Timothy, you get all the way back to the beginning of chapter 3 when we started talking about the office of the pastor. We took quite a bit of time working through those first seven verses of chapter 3. But toward the end of that, I talked about the church's responsibilities toward their pastor. Talked about three. But I said the other two responsibilities, we're going to wait until we get to them here in the book. And that's where we find ourselves. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the responsibility for the church to adequately financially provide for their pastor. And again, if you were not here for that part of our study, you can always take a look online and listen to those messages that you've missed. But the second responsibility we want to talk about here in this text is the responsibility of the church to hold their pastor morally accountable, the moral accountability of or for their pastor. I'm afraid that many people have kind of gotten the impression that a pastor is an individual who does not exhibit anything in regards to the acts of the flesh. But I would imagine if you've been in churches long enough, you know that that's not true. You've had opportunities to see other pastors, probably not your current one, but other pastors. If you haven't yet with this pastor, you will eventually. As we all interact with each other to such a degree, we find ourselves realizing that even as believers, we're not perfect people, and we certainly don't want to give the impression that we are perfect people. I hope you never get the impression that I feel like I am morally way up here, and God's the rest of you are way down here trying to work your way up that moral ladder. I know things about myself that God uses to humble me every single day. As I consider the struggles that I have, I was just reviewing Romans chapter 7 very recently, as Paul talks about that great struggle that he said he had. He said, you know, there are times that I want to do right, but I find that I do wrong instead. The things that I ought to do, I don't do. The things that I shouldn't do, I do. He said, as a rule of thumb, I find that the moments that I really want to do what's right, I find that the presence of sin and flesh is that much more overwhelming. And maybe you find that in your own personal Christian life too, that you really struggle. I do. I struggle every single day with the flesh, the world, the devil, and that everything that those things draw me toward. Pastors are not sinless people. They're not. Otherwise, there would be no need for Paul to write the next few things that he has to write in verses 19 through 25. But Paul here talks about the moral accountability that pastors need from their church congregation. That accountability that specifically deals with sin or deviation from clear biblical truth. I don't think, let me throw this out there right off the bat, I don't think what Paul is going to be dealing with here is the nitpickiness over all things that a person disagrees with about with their pastor. No, Paul here is going to deal with things that are specifically issues of sin and how the church congregation or the responsibility that the church congregation has toward a pastor that exhibits sin in his life. So it starts here in verse number 19, and verse number 19 begins, Paul begins to share with Timothy the beginning steps, those early steps. When somebody recognizes that there's the potential of wrongdoing that comes from their pastor or from an elder, what are they to do? What are the restrictions as far as people's actions toward an elder or toward a pastor who is perceived to have been engaged in something of the sort of wrongdoing? Well, in verse number 19, he shares with us these important words. And this verse should be very familiar to us because it shows up in similar form in other parts of Scripture. Notice what he says. He says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Paul is going to be dealing with corrective action that needs to take place when a pastor is involved in open sin, when he openly displays sin. He's going to deal with that here in the next verse. But he begins with these initial remarks that helps to make sure that a pastor is not unnecessarily accused of wrongdoing. He talks about the fact that when there's corrective action that needs to take place, pastors are to go through the same process as would be laid out for anyone else. What is this process? Number one, there would be at least two or three people to testify to the wrongdoing. Now, when you consider this statement, this is not anything new to us. In fact, all the way back to the Old Testament, we see similar regulations in regards to accusations against an individual for something that they allegedly had done. If you were to go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, in verse number 6, it tells us that whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of just one witness. We considered that verse in our Wednesday night study over the last couple of Wednesdays. We've considered that verse in regards to the death penalty and how the death penalty was to be utilized for an act of murder. But there was also a couple of other sinful acts in which the death penalty would also apply. And there early on, the Lord says, but the death penalty will not be applied if just one person is alleging that so-and-so did such and such. You know, it has to be two or three witnesses present. Two chapters later, it doesn't even refer to the death penalty, but it says this in Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. I think in any one of these, we're dealing with the public dealing with sin. So when something is so egregious, when there is a sinful act that is so egregious that it needs to be brought before a public body to be dealt with. In the Old Testament law, it said that is not to happen in a public setting. To bring sentencing, that is not to happen with just one person alleging that something took place. No, God said to his people, there's got to be two or three witnesses that can testify to the fact that, yes, this individual has engaged in this behavior. When it comes to the New Testament church, it's no different. Matthew 18 is the great passage that we often look to. Let's take a moment and turn over there and see what Christ's words were on the matter. One of the earliest references to this thing, this organism referred to as the church, here in Matthew chapter 18. Christ gives some instruction in regards to dealing with sin within the body, within the church, long before the church was even established. But Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 to 17 provide us with the necessary instruction on dealing with an individual who has done us wrong. Verse number 15. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. What do we do when somebody does wrong against us? We go to the individual alone. We don't involve everybody else in the matter. We go to the individual alone, and we address the wrongdoing between you and that individual. Why? Because if it's resolved, if the person acknowledges their sin, and he deals with that sin and asks you for forgiveness, and you've forgiven, there's reconciliation that takes place. There's no need to involve everybody else. Verse number 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that, Jesus is going to quote here Old Testament scripture, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Well, hold on, I thought he says one or two. Now he says two or three. Well, including the one who is making the allegation in the first place. So these two individuals are going to sit in on this conversation while individual A, the victim, the one who has experienced some wrongdoing, confronts the individual who allegedly did the wrong. And these other individuals, one or two individuals, are going to sit and they're going to listen to this conversation that goes on between the two of them, between the two of these individuals. And then those two individuals are at some point, if it's not resolved in that matter, those two individuals are going to be called upon at some point to testify to what took place in that conversation. Because verse number 17 says, if he refuses to hear them, then you tell it to the church. So long before this ever becomes a church issue, long before this is ever addressed within the church body, it's addressed in a very private setting. It's addressed between two people, the one who had done the wrong and the one who the wrong was done to. Then it is involving one or two others. Again, a very small body of knowledge that's taking place, very small circle of knowledge. Why? Because if it doesn't need to involve everybody else's minds, then it shouldn't. If it is dealt with favorably, if that individual there in verse number 16, again, if he responds, then, again, what has happened? Reconciliation takes place. You've gained a brother. If he won't listen, then it's to be brought before the church. And now you've got two or three individuals that can publicly testify to what took place, to their understanding. They're going to provide evidence in regards to their understanding of the wrong that took place. This is not the passage on church discipline. This is the passage on church reconciliation. And I try to draw that distinction often because the goal is not to kick somebody out of church. The goal is always reconciliation. But if a person will not listen to that reasoning, they will not deal with the issue at hand, then eventually it's going to come to that point which the church has to take that very unfortunate and very uncomfortable step in dealing with that erring brother. And if he doesn't listen to the church as a whole, then eventually what happens is the church has to remove that individual from their midst. This is how sin is to be dealt with everybody. It doesn't matter what an individual's status within the congregation is. This is the way sin is to be dealt with everyone. It echoes the Old Testament law. Here Jesus gives us a prophetic regulation in regards to what's going to happen when this organism, the church, comes on the scene. And now Paul reiterates the fact that just as everybody else is going to have this due process available to them, even so a pastor should be allowed this due process. And so before a pastor should be brought up for any type of corrective action, the same steps need to take place. I ask you that if you know of me engaging in sinful behavior, I ask you, come and talk to me about it. Don't engage with other people and say, hey, did you know what pastor did? No, I didn't know. Let me tell you. We need to go confront him. Please don't do that to me. I won't do that to you. Let's do it the way that the Lord has laid it out. Why? Because that's how we strive to ensure that the body of Christ maintains a unity and a peaceableness that is honoring to him. Well, eventually there might be the need for some type of corrective action. We see in verse number 20, after this process has taken place, and you've come to a point in which you've got two or three witnesses, two or three individuals that can testify to the wrong behavior, the sinful behavior of a pastor, what is the church to do? What is to take place? What's to happen? Well, it says there in verse number 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. The old King James doesn't have that ing on the end of sinning. The old King James says those who sin rebuke in the presence before all. Well, I'll tell you this right off the bat. If that is the correct translation, then all of us as pastors will have to be rebuked quite regularly because we all sin. The tense that we see there behind that particular term is actually dealing with something that is ongoing. In fact, some translations, I believe the ESV translates this, those who are persistent in sin. Here it says, those who are sinning, giving the impression that this is something that is ongoing. This is an ongoing act of sin that has been addressed, and he's not responding to those confrontations. And he continues in sin. What is to happen? But those who are continuing in sin, those who continue in this sin, in these acts of sin, they're to be rebuked. The Greek term there is alegko. This particular word is often translated as to reprove, rebuke, as we see it here in the New King James. It's also translated for us as to convince or to convict. The concept of convince is a good term because there are times in which an individual needs convincing that what they have done is indeed wrong. How many of us at some point are in our lives just kind of going through life or engaging in things, not realizing that what we're doing is wrong? And somebody at some point comes to me and says, hey, let me show you what the Bible says about this. And it's always wonderful when somebody can do that graciously with us. And they can say, hey, look, you know what? Let me show you something that I learned some time ago as my study of the scriptures about this particular behavior. Let me just show you what the Bible says. And what happens if a person is truly sensitive to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God, and it says it very clearly on the page there, it's properly interpreted as wrongdoing, what is that individual going to do? If they're walking in the Spirit, they're going to respond in obedience. They're going to respond in change. They're going to repent. They're going to change direction in regards to that particular behavior. But there comes times in which we need to confront, we need to address sin in that particular manner. And so Paul here says, those who continue in sin, they need to be rebuked. They need to have this confrontation take place. Maybe it's simply for the fact of, hey, do you realize, Pastor, that this is wrong behavior? If not, let's talk this through biblically. And let that be a lesson to all of us that pastors can learn new things too. And so Paul says, take the time, take the opportunity to address this, to confront the pastor, to reprove, to rebuke, to convince, whatever the case may be, take the opportunity to correct. This correction was clearly going to be applied as an example to others. Notice what he says, those who are sinning, who are persistent in their sin, rebuke where? In private at this point? No, the private setting has already taken place before this, right? One, two, three people have already come to the pastor and said, Pastor, there's something wrong with this behavior. The time of this staying as a private matter is past now at this point in which Paul is writing. He says it's past this point, and now the next step is to address this, to confront this in the presence of everybody. This is something that is to be done now publicly. Again, let us keep in mind, this is no different than if this man was anybody else within the membership. It's no different. Because these are the same steps that we would take with anybody who is a member. We've addressed it privately. We've addressed it with one or two other individuals. There's still no favorable response. There's still no change. And so now what are we doing? Now we're coming before the congregation publicly. And Paul says this needs to take place publicly. Why? That the rest also may fear. A couple of thoughts on this particular verse in regards to making this a public rebuke is that, number one, this would help to relieve any suspicions of a cover-up. The Lord knows we're all very familiar with situations in ministries in which sin was covered up. Sometimes for weeks, months, sometimes for years. And something ends up being investigated a little bit more thoroughly, and you find out that so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, boy, they all knew about this. They all knew about this behavior, but yet it was never dealt with the way it should be. We don't ever want to give the impression that we are covering up sin. Is there a time for the covering of sin? I actually do believe that there is. But that time was a couple of steps ago, in which the sin was addressed and it was dealt with by the individual. And there's no need to bring it up or no need to present it before anybody else. But this time is certainly by this point passed. And this is going to be utilized to help to alleviate any suspicions that somebody was sweeping the sin under the rug, per se. Not only that, but this would relieve any confusion on the degree of the misconduct. Was this actually indeed sin? Well, if it weren't actually an issue of sin, then we wouldn't be bringing it to the congregation. Maybe it's a matter of just, you know what, just his unique personality that comes out from time to time. But it's not necessarily sinful behavior. Maybe it's some aspect of philosophy of ministry that, you know, it's an individual doesn't really, another individual maybe doesn't care for, but it doesn't step into the realm of sinfulness. Bringing it to the public forum helps people to realize, okay, we're dealing with something significant. Otherwise, we wouldn't have brought it this far. So hopefully this helps to relieve any confusion on the degree of the misconduct. This would certainly confirm the church's firm stand on sound doctrine and holy living. If it is being brought to this point, this publicly, then it helps to show that, hey, you know what, we as a congregation, we are concerned about sound doctrine. If he wasn't teaching false doctrine, we wouldn't have brought this up. We are concerned about holy living, and if this wasn't an issue of sin, it wouldn't have been brought to this degree. And now this is an opportunity for the church to firmly stand, show where they stand on doctrine and holy living. I think it's tragic that at times when sin is definitely involved, and it's very obvious, and it's brought to light in a congregation, and the congregation has a responsibility to an individual who is not turning away from that false teaching or is not turning away from that sin, and is brought up for a vote to expel that individual from the congregation, and people just kind of withhold a vote. Well, I don't want to vote. I don't want to be involved in that vote. You know what that says about you? It says you're not really concerned about sound doctrine or holy living. Why? Because Jesus Christ himself tells us that there comes that point in which that sin is obvious, but the individual is unwilling to deal with it, and there comes a point in which the church has to make that decision to say, we can't allow the individual to stay within the church family. We just can't do it. And so this step helps to confirm that the church's firm stance on sound doctrine and holy living. And that's why it's necessary for this to be done by this point in a public manner. Well, we turn to the next verse, verse number 21. And that question of how is this to be applied, how consistently is this rule or this command to be applied? Notice Paul says, and Paul doesn't make this statement lightly, what he's about to make. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. So in other words, Paul is saying, as God and Christ and the angels, as my witness, I am giving you this responsibility. Observe these things. That word, observe. Phileo is the Greek word behind it. Literally means to guard or to keep. Not just look at, not just observe in that way, but you are guarding something. You are the one that has been assigned to keep it safe or to make sure that this happens. He says that you observe these things without prejudice and doing nothing with partiality, without prejudice and without favoritism. The word partiality is the only time we see this word in the New Testament, and literally means to be inclined toward. So in other words, we're not going to act on this matter or this particular individual's case. We're not going to act on this already inclined one way or the other as to what we're going to believe about the case or what we're going to do about the case. Paul tells Timothy this has to be done very objectively, without consideration for who the individual is, what their status is, what their popularity is. It's not to be taken with any of that into consideration. That idea of prejudice means prejudicial, meaning that you do something, you judge on something prior to having all the knowledge about the case. And Paul tells Timothy, he says that you cannot enter into these sorts of cases to deal with prejudice and with favoritism on display. By the way, again, this is not anything new to the New Testament, to the New Covenant. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we find Moses appointing judges there in Israel to help him to bear the load. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse number 16, Moses says this. He says, I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. That's basically what Paul is saying here. It doesn't matter who the individual is. It doesn't matter how important the individual may seem to ministry. These things have to be dealt with. And it doesn't make it easy to do. It just means that we have to give great diligence in doing it. So as your pastor, I require the moral accountability of God's people. I don't ever want to give the impression that I am too lifted up, I'm too high, I'm the, and this is where some church organizations go horribly awry. They say, well, I'm the man of God. You can't question the man of God. Oh, yes, you can. Because there are many who claim to be men of God who are not. We see the Old Testament full of examples of that sort of thing. And we certainly see, even here in the New Testament, examples of that sort of thing. Paul dealt with people who considered themselves to be men of God back in chapter 1. We're going to reference that here in just a moment. So when the actions take place, when something takes place that is clearly of a sinful nature, Paul says it is the responsibility of the congregation to address those matters with their pastor. If you notice, if you recognize something in my life that is of a sinful nature, you have the responsibility to come to me and say, hey, pastor, this the way you're behaving, what you did, that just was, it was wrong. And there's actually biblical basis for me saying that. And that is something that I'll ask you for if you come to me. And don't be bashful or shy because of this, but because I want clarity. I want clarity in allegations. I'll ask you, on what scriptural basis do you feel that what I have done is actually sin? And I'm not asking you, I wouldn't be asking you that in a proud fashion. I sincerely want to know, what do you see in the scriptures that I have not seen or that I have overlooked? That helps me to understand that my behavior in this particular way was indeed an act of sin. Why? Because I want to change, if it indeed is true. And so I realize I could be opening myself up to all kinds of meetings after church today. Pastor, I think I need to talk to you. And if you sincerely feel there are issues of sin, please, please talk to me. Please don't talk to me before church about it. But set up an appointment with me and say, Pastor, there's something I really need to chat with you about. And I will try to be approachable. I'll try to have my office open to you to have that opportunity to address those things with me. Why? Because I need that accountability. I need that. The next verse, Paul begins dealing with something referred to as a laying out of hands. What is this in regards to? I think we see the laying out of hands utilized in a couple of ways in the scriptures. One of those ways is getting rid of an individual off of the scene, right? You lay hands on somebody, you drag them away. Why? Because they can't be there anymore. Okay, that's one way in which I think we see it in the scriptures. The other way, though, is something that is, in today, we have a term for this. And it's called ordination into the gospel ministry. Ordination. What is ordination? Some of you may not even be familiar with that term. Ordination is the process by which an individual who says, you know what, I feel that the Lord may be calling me into the ministry, into pastoral ministry. I feel the Lord calling me into pastoral ministry. Do we automatically say, hey, this person feels like they're being led into pastoral ministry? We've got churches all around the state of Wisconsin that needs pastors. Let's send them right over. Is that the way we do it? Could. It'd be horribly unwise. It's going to be a tragic news cycle somewhere down the line about that church and your ministry. No, there's a process that we go through. And that process involves a couple of things. It involves assuring that the individual who feels called to go into the ministry, into pastoral ministry, is doctrinally prepared to do so. He's gone through the academic training in regards to the things of the scriptures and the doctrines of the scriptures to be able to have enough understanding to be able to instruct God's people on those things as well. If he does not have that doctrinal footing, he can't be the pastor. He can't be a pastor. He cannot be. He's got to have that doctrinal footing. And that's why there's oftentimes when we have a young man that feels like he wants to go in the ministry, we say, hey, go off to Bible college, get some ministry training. We've got men in our ministry right now who are going through some training with the possibility that eventually one day they may find themselves in pastoral ministry of some nature. And I'm doing some to help prepare those guys on a ministry level. They're engaging in various ways to acquire the academics. And you can pray for these guys, Josh and Matt and Sean, that God would give them the energy and the intellectual wherewithal to deal with those academic demands because they're heavy. Amen. But they need to be heavy because these are preparations for some very, very vital aspects of ministry. And so there is a point in which we say that he has to be prepared doctrinally. He has to be prepared academically. He knows the scriptures. He knows how to interpret the scriptures. He knows how to apply the scriptures. He knows how to articulate the scriptures to others. But there's also the behavioral side in which his life is to be assessed to make sure that he fits the prerequisites that are necessary to be in pastoral leadership. And that's what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Those prerequisites that we worked through so long ago. These things are imperative before an individual can be placed in a role of pastoral ministry. Ordination observes, or ordination assesses the individual on those grounds. Oftentimes, a church will, if an individual is to that point in which they want to become ordained as a minister of the gospel, ordained as a pastor, then the local church that he's a part of will call an ordination council. Paul talks about the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Usually that ordination council consists of quite a number of pastors and godly mature men within ministry. And those individuals usually take an afternoon or so and quiz the candidate for pastoral ministry. All that quizzing is usually in regards to their doctrinal stance on things, to make sure they have the intellectual stuff necessary. But you know what? There's far more than just the intellectual stuff. There's the practical Christian living stuff that also has to be assessed. But most of those pastors that would be coming from around, most of these don't even know this person well enough. And so there we find it squarely on the shoulders of his church family that have had opportunity to interact with him, observe him. Do some research on his background. If there's not enough of a life to observe. Why? Because those are the things that are important to make sure that an individual is ready or can be used in pastoral ministry. And so what we have here in these next statements in verse number 22, Paul says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. I believe that what Paul is dealing with is this preemptive accountability toward a man who would be pastor. What we've talked about in the first couple of verses in regards to accountability to the pastor, well, this is he's already an elder. He's already a pastor. But what are some preemptive, what can we do preemptively to make sure that this individual is in a place where he could be in that position in the first place? Paul says the first step is to not ordain an individual hastily. Before ordaining a man into the ministry of the gospel, time is necessary to ensure that the man's qualifications, his beliefs, and the application of those beliefs to his own personal life are right, are proper. This is going to act as a safeguard to the above scenario in the previous verses. This is going to act as a bit of a safeguard. It's not a fail-safe, but it's a safeguard. Making sure that he has in his life and in his doctrine things that are that which is necessary. Now, why is Paul concerned about this? I think if you go back to chapter 1, in verses 3 and following, Paul lays the groundwork for these statements. Remember, there are individuals that were on the scene that Paul warned Timothy about. Back in chapter 1 and verse number 3, he says, I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. These guys don't even get the scriptures. They don't understand the scriptures. And yet they're in places and positions of teaching. Paul says this is a problem. He tells Timothy, don't hastily place people in these types of positions. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. How do we know? Paul says, don't ordain an individual hastily. Take the time to get to know the individual. Research their personal life. Research their doctrine. So that you can safeguard against some of the things that might come up that now we've got to deal with on a sin level. And preemptively, that could have been avoided. Paul makes it very clear that if the church puts a man into the gospel ministry without first being certain that he is suitable, the church is in danger of reaping very serious consequences on his behalf. Now look what he says in verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. That word share, it's actually the same word that we oftentimes see translated as fellowship. Communion. He says, don't allow yourself to be in a position in which it seems, in which it appears, that you are approving and engaging in this man's sin with him. But if you don't properly vet these individuals, that's exactly what you're setting yourself up for as a church. Do not share in other people's sins. Paul turns to Timothy very specifically. He says, Timothy, you keep yourself pure. Do not allow the behavior of these sorts of individuals to rub off on you. Don't give the impression that you are engaging in the things that they are engaging in. So therefore, don't lay your hands on anyone hastily, in which it would be give the appearance that you approve of their behavior. Paul's instruction here evidently seems to be regarding the necessity of the church to deal with open sin, as we see in verses 24 and 25. Which he says, some men's sins are clearly evident. How easy that should be to weed those particular individuals out when it comes to setting them up into pastoral ministry. He says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow after. And we all understand this principle. We don't know everything about everybody all the time. And there are things that from time to time come up, maybe about an individual's past, maybe about an individual's current behavior, in which we find, oh, wow, we didn't realize that. I didn't know that about that individual. Now, there are times in which if it's in the past, it doesn't matter. It's under the blood. It's been dealt with. The issue's been cared for. There's been repentance. There's been forgiveness that's been experienced. Sometimes these things come up later on, but sometimes, Paul says, sometimes it's just very evident already. And why is the church permissive of it? Why is the church okay with it? Why is the church okay with placing men into pastoral ministry whose lives exhibit the works of the flesh, as we see in Galatians chapter 5? Or whose doctrine is very clearly not in tune with Scripture? Why is it we're placing men like this in the ministry? Or men that are already in pastoral ministry? Why do churches continue to leave those men in places of pastoral ministry, places of leadership? Paul says you've got to deal with the sin. And the flip side is true for good works. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident. We can watch an individual behave. We can watch their actions. We say, you know what? I really appreciate that individual's life. And even then, though, we don't see everything good about a person sometimes. But he says those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. There's going to come a point in which all sin will be revealed. Even the prophet of old told David that, didn't he? He said, be sure your sin, or was it to Saul? Be sure your sin will find you out. I believe it was to Saul. Be sure your sin will find you out. When that sin is evident, it needs to be dealt with, but it needs to be dealt with properly, holding pastoral leadership accountable. Oh, we skipped over one verse, didn't we? What do we do with verse number 23? Where in the world did that verse come from? It's almost like it just kind of fell out of the pile and right into this middle of this text. It doesn't seem to have any connection to anything around it. Actually, I don't think that this verse is irrelevant at all to anything around it. I think it actually is quite relevant. Here are the things that Paul is addressing in regards to sin. If you go back to chapter 3, one of the requirements of pastoral leadership in verse number 3 is that they are not to be given to wine. They're not to be given to alcoholic beverages. Why? Because there's a risk of inebriation under the influence of which an individual is capable of any number of horrendous actions. They're not in control of their thoughts. The things that they may say, all of these things, you look and you say, it makes sense that Paul would say men in ministry need to absolutely avoid intoxicating beverages. But now we find Paul telling Timothy the exact opposite, it seems. He says, Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine. I think probably that what we find is that here young Timothy, and not just based on, obviously we understand that this red letter was written all in one flow. It's not like Timothy read chapter 3 and said, oh, I can't have any alcohol, so I'm not going to have any alcohol from now on. But then he gets to chapter 5, and all of a sudden Paul's telling him to have alcohol. And I think probably in conversations with Paul, the things that Paul shared with Timothy in regards to prerequisites for pastoral ministry were nothing new. And probably Paul had already taken time to tell his preacher boys, look, stay away from the alcohol, guys. Don't have any part of it. And so Timothy took that very, very seriously. But now there appears to be something going on within Timothy that is going to be a problem for him physically to be able to do ministry. Paul talks about some stomach issues and some frequent infirmities that he was experiencing. Why did Timothy have some stomach problems? So I'm trying to figure out what these stomach problems are. Maybe it's just, a lot of indigestion that he constantly has. Some have considered that maybe Timothy was dealing with something like ulcers. Of course, we all know that ulcers come from worrying and anxiety, right? Among other things. Many have tried to understand some of the physical frailties that Timothy had. Maybe some of his frailties were indeed related to ministry in some way. We know that there in Ephesus, that's where Paul placed Timothy, Ephesus was a very difficult place to minister in, both internally and externally of the church. Not only that, Paul had left some pretty large shoes for Timothy to fill. I mean, can you imagine being the pastor behind the Apostle Paul? That would not in any way be intimidating, would it? On top of that, what we see in chapter 1, false teachers were infiltrating the church. This is definitely stress added to this young preacher. Chapter 4, verse number 12, we find that it is evident that there are some individuals who are giving Timothy some grief because of his youthfulness, his younger age. Maybe even his financial needs weren't cared for. Is that why Paul talked about the elders who rule well to be counted worthy of double honor here in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18? Maybe there was quite a number of things that were contributing, and we all know that oftentimes when we have a lot of these stressors, it takes a physical toll on us. And I think there's a real good possibility that maybe that was going on in Timothy's life. Maybe it wasn't any of those things. Maybe it was just Timothy had a propensity to stomach problems. Whatever the case may be, it seems that probably Timothy was so concerned about his testimony and his effectiveness as a pastor that he refused to implement the medicinal properties that were available to him at that time. Of course, today we have a whole slew of medications that are available to us, don't we? And if the disease doesn't kill you, the medication probably will. You read the label and you say, it can do this, 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 and this. And I got to decide, do I want this, 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 and this, or do I want just this? It's a hard thing to decide sometimes. Sometimes we just take our doctor's recommendation. The doctor says, hey, I'm going to prescribe this for you. Okay, I'll take 3 of those every day, no problem. We have no idea what else is doing to us. But we've got modern medicine available to us to help us deal with certain things. What was the modern medicine of Paul's day? A little bit of wine for the stomach's sake. It wasn't a whole lot more than that. Maybe there were some home remedies that were floating around here and there. Maybe there were some plants that could be utilized for various ailments. But the use of the wine for the stomach's sake was one that Paul said, Paul, for medicinal purposes, have a little wine. And maybe the problem in Timothy's thinking was that with everything that Paul had shared with him, had taught him in regards to the qualifications of the pastor, maybe Timothy was concerned, you know what, if I start consuming a little bit of alcohol, I start taking some of this for my stomach's sake, and it starts, you know, maybe there's going to be some people who are going to give me a lot of grief in ministry, because after all, Timothy is not above reproach. Look what he's doing. I actually know of a pastor who struggles with something along this line. He's got a lot of physical problems, a lot of pain that goes along with those physical problems that he has. And so as a result, he has pain medications to take to help him deal with the pain day to day. But you know what the medications do to him? They make it difficult for him to focus. Makes him a little bit fuzzy mentally here and there. And so he struggles with taking those medications because he knows that he's going to struggle mentally, intellectually, to minister as he needs to minister to God's people, especially when he gets in the pulpit. And so, do I deal with the pain? Do I deal with the medication? Which is it going to be? And none of us as a pastor ever wants to be so under the influence of prescribed medications that he can't minister adequately to God's people. Of course, even today, we have the potential to abuse even prescribed medications. And all of the issue that Paul is dealing with back in chapter 3 was the issue of control. Are you going to be controlled by a substance? Or are you going to find yourself consistently under the control of the Holy Spirit? Any individual that finds themselves under the control of a substance, they have used or abused it to such a degree that they are fully under the control of that substance, they cannot minister effectively to God's people. But Paul says, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, and don't worry about people that might be thinking Timothy's engaged in some kind of heinous sin because he's dealing with the medical needs that he has. Don't you love the balance that we oftentimes find in Scripture? And so oftentimes when God says, don't do this, oftentimes God gives us a little bit of a glimpse as to when it might be, according to him, might be all right to engage in things to a certain degree. But the parameters always need to be considered and applied. And those parameters that we find here are definitely, for Timothy's sake, definitely in the realm of his medical needs. Paul dealing very specifically here in this entire passage with sin, specifically open sin. I don't think Paul is calling any of us to be sin sniffers. You know what I mean by that? I wonder what they're up to. I wonder what they're doing. Walking around ministry sneakily. Maybe I can catch somebody in the act of something that they shouldn't be doing. What a miserable way to live life. Not to mention how hypocritical it is. Now, I don't think God at all is calling God's people to being sin sniffers, trying to sniff out every little aspect in which could be incriminating for a pastor. No, but what he is clearly dealing with is open sin, sin that a pastor engages in unchecked. And Paul says, whose responsibility is it to hold a pastor accountable for his moral condition? It's the congregation's job to do that. And so as a congregation, I ask you, help me to be accountable for my actions in life. I will strive to live a life that is holy and pure before God. If there are things that you observe in my life that clearly miss the mark scripturally, please come talk to me about it. If it's just a matter of preference, if it's something that you just don't care for, and it's not an issue of sin, then let's not irritate each other over non-essentials in that way. But man, if it's an issue that clearly is going to be a stumbling block, it's clearly something that the pastor should not be engaged in, if it's clearly teaching that it runs contrary to the Word of God, please, let's talk about it. Come talk to me and don't start yapping with everybody else about, because that doesn't do any of us any good. It just stirs things up within the congregation in a way that God doesn't desire. But I desire for our congregation to help me as a pastor to be accountable morally. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you came to this earth to remedy our sinful condition. And there's much that all of us have to deal with on a daily basis, sometimes hourly, very regularly, that we deal with the area of sin in our lives. And we all know, Lord, that we got enough of sin in our own lives to deal with without having to meddle in other people's lives and moral affairs. But there are times in which our behaviors are so contrary to sound biblical teaching that it requires the intervention of God's people. As you state in the book of Hebrews, we are to strive to exhort one another to love and to good works. There's an accountability that we need to have with one another as a church family. And a pastor is not above that accountability. We all need that accountability. I pray, Lord, you would help us that we would seek to hold one another accountable graciously, purposefully, humbly, that we would remove the giant beams out of our own eyes before we try to dig little specks of dust out of other people's eyes. Lord, help our accountability of one another to be scripturally based. We would not nitpick at each other's lives and things that the scriptures clearly don't speak to, or are so vague we have a hard time coming to a common consensus of the application. But God, when there are things that are clear deviations from what your word explicitly states, help us to have the courage and the grace to address those things with one another. And Lord, help me, help all of us, that we would humbly receive those exhortations, that reproof when necessary, that those things would be resolved in a way that would bring honor and glory to you. We thank you, Lord, for, again, for coming to this earth, dying for our sins, so that we can have the assurance of salvation through the blood of Christ. Help us that we would not continue in our sins, so that we can continue to enjoy the benefits of grace. But when you address sin in our lives, help us to be willing and ready to turn from it, to repent of it, so that you can be glorified with our lives. Thank you, God, for this church family. I thank you for the relationship that we have in Christ and the fellowship that we have as we share in the work of the ministry. I ask you continue to uphold each one of us by your hand for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.